So this morning we come to John chapter 7, and we're transitioning into really a new part of John. And so we're going to set that up now this morning. After the opening prologue, you remember that? John's gospel started out with John the Baptist, and he's baptizing out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. But as soon as we're handed off from John to Jesus, we're told that the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. It's in Galilee, and you know, we've shown enough maps here, I think. You know Galilee is up in the north part of Palestine, by the Sea of Galilee there. It's in Galilee that Nathanael, at least, and maybe Philip, met Jesus and had their decisive moment encounters with Jesus. It's in Cana of Galilee that you remember the changing of the water into wine. After staying a few days longer after that miracle in Cana, in Capernaum, which was still in Galilee, we're told that Jesus went up. And remember, you go up in two ways, not just geographically because it's a higher elevation, but because Jerusalem is the capital city. So you go up to the capital because it's the preeminent city. So he went up to Jerusalem because the Passover of the Jews was near. So in John's gospel, that's Jesus' first recorded trip or visit to Jerusalem, which we know is the political and religious center of Jewish life. I mean, that's where Jewish life for real happens. That's what it's all centered around. It's maybe difficult for us to grasp. We know Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States of America, but do we really care where it is? How many of us have made pilgrimages to Washington, D.C.? Now, I know we go and we want to see the history of things, but the temple's not there, right? It's a very different thing. It's hard for us to even begin to grasp how Jerusalem in Judea was the heart of Jewish life on earth. And then there's Galilee, separated from Judea in the north by Samaria in the middle. So this is Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. It was on this visit to Jerusalem that Jesus cleansed the temple. He has that conversation at night with Nicodemus. Remember that? And then after that, he goes out into the Judean countryside and he's baptizing there. So to this point in John's gospel, things have been pretty calm, pretty quiet. In chapter 1, yes, the Jews, remember the Jews. That's a reference. That's the way John refers to the leaders in Israel and those who follow them who are not quite favorable to Jesus. So the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to question John the Baptist. What authority are you baptizing? And so we saw that they had some spiritual blindness. But they weren't openly hostile. There was no real threat to John at that point. Chapter 2. The Jews, when Jesus cleanses the temple, they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what right do you have to be cleansing the temple? So there's some spiritual blindness there we saw, and yet no real threat yet, no danger to Jesus. Our first hint of trouble comes at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, when he heard that, because of that, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So now compared to Judea, Galilee is beginning already to feel in your handout like a haven. A haven of relative peace and safety. You know, Galilee, on one hand, is kind of the backwoods. It's separate from Judea. It's the people out there that aren't as educated, et cetera, et cetera. But now it's feeling something like a haven, a bit like home, you could say, compared to Judea. It's on his way back to Galilee. Jesus passes through Samaria. He has his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And then it's in Cana again of Galilee. He heals the royal official's son. John says this is again a second sign Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So we have this geographical theme in John that's going to communicate something deeper to us. And we don't know how long this stay in Galilee lasted, but in chapter 5, we're told that Jesus went up for the second time to Jerusalem in Judea because there was a feast of the Jews. Now, it's on this second visit to Jerusalem that Jesus heals the lame man. Remember at the pool of Bethesda? And he told him to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. And then we read in chapter 5, for this reason, the Jews, there's that theme, that phrase again, were persecuting Jesus. And so now John uses that word in the tense that has the idea of they were persecuting. It became more of a constant thing. Now it's picking up the antagonism because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. We take it for granted that the Jews wanted to kill him and that Jesus was, in fact, killed. But maybe we shouldn't take that for granted, right? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now we've got a bit of a shift. It's in this context of that increasingly open hostility. Now things are becoming dangerous. That we have Jesus' first public discourse in Jerusalem where he speaks about his unique relationship with the Father that no one else has, only Jesus. And about the Father's witness to him as the one he sent. You can imagine how that made things worse for the Jews. It confirmed them in their hatred. So it's perhaps then with a feeling of relief, maybe. I mean, I know, you know, sometimes you know how the story goes and you know how it should go, but you don't want it to go that way. So there's that sense of relief that we read at the beginning of chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away. There it is again. He went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's that sense of breathing that, okay, away from Judea. Compared to Jerusalem and Judea, Galilee now does feel synonymous with peace and safety. Galilee is far away from Judea, right? It's even got Samaria in the middle as that buffer. It's in Galilee now that Jesus feeds the 5,000, right about the time of another Passover feast. And then comes to the disciples walking on the sea. And then he delivers his second discourse at the synagogue in Capernaum, in Galilee, that bread of life discourse that we just finished. Now, even here in Galilee, we do find opposition from the Jews. John talks about the Jews, and they're still challenging and grumbling. But at least there's no one seeking to arrest him. There's no one seeking to kill him. He's safer in Galilee. Nevertheless, many of those who had attached themselves to Jesus as his disciples are abandoning him. John chapter 1, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So now we come to chapter 7, and now we can make sense of this opening verse. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Notice how it says Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea. The implication seems to be that Judea should logically be the very place Jesus is walking. Because Judea, what is it? It's the home of the Jewish people. It's the center of all their religious, national, political life. That's where it happens. That's where it is. And yet that's where Jesus isn't. As the Jewish Messiah, shouldn't Jesus be walking in Judea, the home of the Jewish capital? But if he is unwilling to walk there, and he spends all his days in Galilee in the comparative peace and safety of Galilee, why is that? Why is that? What's the answer? Why is he in Galilee? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So John opens chapter 7 with this opening theme of Jews seeking to kill Jesus. And that sets the tone for the rest of the gospel. We first saw that theme introduced in chapter 5. But what does it mean? Is Jesus afraid? And let's be careful, not just, well, no. Well, we know he's not, yes. But let's ask the question, is he seeking to hide from his calling? He's not walking in Judea because they're seeking to kill him. I'm going to hang out in Galilee where it's safe. It's on a superficial level. It could look like that. But we already know from the things we've heard Jesus say that that can't be the case. Jesus answered the Jews in chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Speaking of the temple of his body. John 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 6, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6, again, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." So Jesus knows. It's a blessing to us that we don't know, right? But Jesus knows what the future holds for him. Jesus knows what he has come to do and to accomplish. And yet, he refuses to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We go on to read in verse 2. "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near." Now, right away, we're already all set now here, aren't we? We're already asking. We already know. Our brains are racing. Uh-oh. Right? What does this mean? What's Jesus going to do now? Because the first trip that Jesus went to Jerusalem was occasioned by a feast, the Feast of Passover. The second trip was occasioned by another feast, a feast of the Jews. When Jesus fed the 5,000, there was another Passover. We don't know if Jesus went up to that feast or not, but if the Feast of Booths is now near, then that means 6 months have gone by since he fed the 5,000. 6 months of walking with his disciples in Galilee, safe, as it were. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, one of the most sacred feasts of the Jews, was near, John tells us. And it's like he knows. He is setting us up. And already then we're wondering, will Jesus go up to Jerusalem for this feast? His third trip? Will this be his third? When the Jews are still seeking to kill him? "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works that you are doing. For no one does a thing in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now we've got to get a little bit into Jesus' brothers' minds here. Because it might sound like they're trying to send Jesus to his death. But that's not what they're doing. They know very well all the claims Jesus has been making. They know. And yet so far his claims have not fit with their ideas of the Messiah, as with most many of the people. In particular, the Messiah is supposed to be a public figure. He's supposed to be a public figure who rescues and delivers the Jewish people. And you can't do that going about in Galilee. You just can't do that. So why is Jesus spending all his time in Galilee? Why is he apparently, and this is apparently his brothers saw, hey, he's not getting ready for this feast. He's not planning to go up, is he? So they say, hey, we better say, why are you hanging out here? Why is he not making preparations to go with all the caravans of pilgrims to Jerusalem? Whatever Jesus is claiming in his deeds, they saw his miracles. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings. But his refusal to walk publicly in Judea seems to his brothers to directly contradict all of his claims. No one does a thing in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Are you beginning to see just how alone Jesus was? No one understood. No one quite understood. If Jesus is who he says he is, according to the brothers' logic, he ought to be walking in Jerusalem. That's just simple logic. He ought to be performing his works in Jerusalem. He ought to be showing himself to the world. They're not secretly hoping to send him to get in trouble with the Jewish leaders. No, but they are a bit sarcastic. They are a bit sneering here. They're assuming that if Jesus wanted to, Jesus, if you wanted to, especially considering all your miracle-working power, you could easily get all the support you need from the people, maybe even get some support from the religious leaders. So from their perspective, there needn't be any danger at all for Jesus in going up to Jerusalem. What's the big deal? From their perspective, if Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem and show himself to the world, he is not the Messiah, not the Messiah they're looking for. John says, for not even, and this gets us to the sense of how alone Jesus was, not even his brothers were believing in him. Certainly we come to the 12 and they believed and they were devoted, but they didn't understand either, did they? I don't believe in all the history of the world there's ever been a man more alone than Jesus was. Although he knew that the Father was with him. The brothers challenged Jesus, go to Judea, show yourself to the world. Then you can prove that you're the Messiah. If you'll do that, what danger can there be? The Jews, on the other hand, are in Judea waiting for Jesus, hoping he'll come so that they'll have a better opportunity to arrest him or even to have him killed. So what will Jesus do now? Will he go up to Jerusalem and show himself to the world? Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune, always ready. So what does Jesus mean by my time? What time is he talking about? We have to be careful here because we can jump ahead to somewhere we shouldn't go right away. In John, whenever John speaks, Jesus speaks of my hour. When he speaks of my hour, he's always talking about that climactic moment and event of his sufferings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, that hour when he accomplishes the redemption of his people. That's his hour. John chapter 7. They were seeking, later in this same chapter, they were seeking to seize him. No man laid his hand on him because his hour to die had not yet come. Chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But here, Jesus does not speak of his hour. He speaks of his time. He cannot be referring to his sufferings and death, because in the context, that means nothing at all to his brothers. And he clearly means it to mean something. And also because he compares his own time with the time of his brothers. My time, your time. My time, your time. So there's a parallel between them. The time Jesus is referring to here is his time to go up openly and publicly to Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. my time, my appointed time to go up openly, publicly to Jerusalem, to show myself to the world, as you put it, his brothers, is not yet here. But your time to go up openly and publicly to Jerusalem, however you want, is always here. Always opportune. And why is that? Why is it that Jesus can't go up in that way and they can go up in that way? He answers in verse 7. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, what did the brothers say? Show yourself to who? Show yourself to the world. Jesus now takes their language and turns it around. Remember how optimistically Jesus' brothers spoke about the world. They cannot comprehend the real aloneness of Jesus. They speak about the world optimistically. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, and then the vast majority of the Jewish world will believe in you. Jesus speaks about the world and even about himself in entirely different categories. It's like his brothers are in a different universe. The world, he says, to which you want me to show myself, well, that world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now watch this. What Jesus seems to be saying then is that when his time does come, what's his time here? Show himself to the world. Go up publicly to Jerusalem. When that time does come, this will be the very thing that brings about his own death at the hands of that world. Now, there couldn't be two more contrary, two more opposite views. You've got the disciples here and the brothers here and Jesus here. They say, show yourself to the world and they'll believe. And Jesus says, when my time comes to show myself to the world, that's going to be the very thing that brings about my death at the hands of the world. Your time is always opportune. It's always ready because the world can't hate you. You are still of the world because you were not sent by my Father to testify about the world that its works are evil. But my time is not yet here. Can you see why? Can you see now the relationship between Jesus' time and by implication all of his times and Jesus' hour? My time is not yet here. My time to go up publicly, openly to Jerusalem and show myself to the world. Why is it not yet here? Precisely because my hour has not yet come. The hour of my sufferings and death. Therefore, says Jesus to his brothers, go up to the feast yourselves, publicly, openly. I do not go up to this feast. Now, when he said to his brothers, he says, go up to the feast. It sticks out, even in the Greek, that now he says, I do not go up to this feast. Publicly, openly. Because my time for that, has not yet been filled up. Jesus lived his whole life, brothers and sisters, in a way we cannot comprehend because we were not sent into this world on the mission Jesus was. But Jesus spent his entire life with that sense of all the times of his life constantly being filled up, filled up, filled up, filled up, filled up, until he reaches that final hour to which all those times are moving. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet been filled up. When Jesus says, I don't go up to this feast, we understand there's another feast to which he will go up publicly, openly, and at which he will show himself to the world. Maybe not quite exactly as his brothers might have envisioned. Because why? Why will he do it then? because then the time for that will have been filled up. And it's this time, when it comes, that will lead on directly to that final hour of his sufferings and death at the hands of the world he shows himself to. The whole time, the whole life of Jesus was filled up with times appointed by his Father. But in the end, all of those times were determined, were scheduled, as it were, according to that final hour for which he came into the world. What other man has ever lived a life like Jesus lived? Therefore, when Jesus was walking in Galilee, being unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, he wasn't running away from that hour. And we knew that was the answer already, but now we can say it not flippantly and tritely, but we can say it with that sense of awe and love and amazement. No, he wasn't running away. He was even then living entirely in the light of that hour. It's with that reality fixed in our minds that we read verses 9 to 10. Having said these things to his brothers, Jesus stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. In John's Gospel, this is Jesus' third trip to Jerusalem, and his last. This is his last journey from the relative peace and safety of Galilee to that lion's den of Judea. It is the third and the last time that John tells us he went up from Galilee to Judea. So we read in chapter 2, so see here, he's not going up and showing himself publicly to the world, but he is going up never again to return to Galilee. Well, at least not until after his sufferings and death and resurrection. We read in chapter 2, the Passover, the Jews was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in chapter 5. After this, there's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then the last time here in chapter 7, having said these things to his brothers, Jesus stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. And there's a sense in which this is that next step after which there's no going back. He went up not publicly, but as if in secret. No, he may not go up to show himself to the world. He does go up as if in secret. Why does he go up now as if in secret? Because he knows that this is the time that has now come. All that Jesus did, he did according to the plan of his Father and in light of the cross. This is the time that has even now, at this moment, been filled up. Never did a man live the life that Jesus lived. We can say that in all sorts of different ways, but maybe this morning in a way that we haven't considered before. This time, too, is ultimately determined by that final hour for which he came into the world. As I said before, Jesus won't go back to Galilee now until he comes to his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when they're out in the boat fishing. That's the next time we'll see him in Galilee, after his sufferings, death, and resurrection. So from this point on in John, there's a constant undercurrent of danger, of hostility and hatred on the part of the Jews toward Jesus, punctuated by attempts to seize him and even to kill him. So a little later on in this chapter, for the first time, we're going to read something like this. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. In the next chapter, 8, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. chapter 10. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him. And he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. That little retreat across the Jordan, that's just momentary. That's just a brief respite before he comes back to Judea because he heard that Lazarus was dying. He comes back to Judea, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then John tells us, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then we read something that sounds like what we saw this morning, in chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He stayed there in Ephraim until 6 days before the feast of Passover. Jesus then comes again to Bethany. From Bethany, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds all following him, all of them shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem openly, publicly, the Feast of Passover, 6 months after this Feast of the Booths, when he went up secretly, 6 months later, why did he do it then? Because he knew his time had come. What time? The time for this entrance on this day when he would show himself to the world was now filled up. The life of Jesus was filled with times, appointed by his Father, and in the end, all of those times were determined by the final hour for which he had come into the world. So, put that in perspective. Jesus lived the whole of his earthly ministry and perhaps the whole of his life entirely in the light of that final hour. Even his refusal to walk in Judea, where the Jews were seeking to kill him. Even his going up to Judea, as it were, in secret. Even his temporary retreats. Even his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They were all just his next purposeful, obedient step toward the cross. Never, never has a man been called to live the life that Jesus was called to live. So as this section began with a reference to the Jews seeking to kill Jesus, now it ends with a reference to the Jews and another reminder of the things to come. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast. They were saying, where is, in a contemptuous way, where is that man? There was much murmuring, whispering among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Even those saying he's a good man didn't understand him. And so Jesus lived the whole of his earthly ministry misunderstood by the world, even by his disciples so often, alone, but not abandoned by his Father, not until the cross. And that's also then what explains what we read next in verse 14, living in light of that final hour. But when, notice the time, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Let's not forget, as we're working our way through John, brothers and sisters, to go through this gospel, that the Jesus who heals, who teaches, who shows compassion, the Jesus we're going to see who's daily confronting the constant unbelief of the world, even the unbelief of his own brothers, that this Jesus is all along, all the time, purposefully and obediently moving toward
the cross,
where he's going to suffer and die for the world he came to save. Let's not forget this as we're working our way through John. And so, I mean, as I meditated on this, I felt like all I could say is, so then let us love. Let us love this one who gave himself. Even the one who gave the whole of his life, the one who gave all of his times, all of his times, until his final hour, all of his life for us. How can we who've been saved by such a one not love him? Love him. I was listening to a recording on a way back from Kansas of dramatization of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and whatever some of his theology was, he sure was a devoted man to the Lord and gave his life loving the Lord. And what when he was ultimately converted, he commented on the fact that, you know, there's this tip stereotype, and even Bonhoeffer admitted it, of Germans as being dry and unemotional. And when Bonhoeffer came to truly see the gospel in Christ, he realized that he had come to love Jesus, to love him, the one who had given himself for him. And he found that when he would talk to others about, he would ask them, do you love Jesus? I'd say, what do you mean, love Jesus? Do we love him? Love him who gave all of his times until his final hour for us, who lived a life that none of us can ever live or will ever be called to. And though we may not know the times appointed for us, and see, this is where we have to watch how we apply the scriptures, because we could say, all right, so I've got appointed times and I need to live according to the times appointed for me. But the difference between Jesus and you is you don't have a clue about your appointed times until they're suddenly here, and then you find out that's not how Jesus was. So we can't draw that analogy in terms of application. But what I think we can do is, though we don't know the times appointed for us, as Jesus did, we can still await those times with confidence, knowing that as Jesus went steadfastly forward to meet those times that he knew were ahead of him, so we can await whatever those times may be in confidence and dependence upon the Lord, following in Jesus' steps. May we then still lay aside every encumbrance as we see Jesus did, and for us, the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's not just an idea, a word. He's a person, our Savior, who fought the good fight and finished the course and ran the race, and who now is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him went through all the times that they, as they were filled up, and ultimately came to his hour and endured the cross, right? Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we daily, in all our times, be willing to deny ourselves, take up our own cross, and as we talked about with the graduates earlier, follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful. We are so thankful for the life Jesus lived, for the self-sacrificial giving way that he gave of himself, that he, knowing the times appointed for him, knowing even that final hour appointed for him, that he went steadfastly according to each time and met each time and went all the way to the cross for us. Lord, as we behold this Savior, cause us to trust him and to love him. and to follow after him. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who's not following Jesus, you would even today just open their eyes, open their hearts. No matter how many times we've heard the gospel, we need your Spirit ultimately to let it penetrate the hardness of our hearts. Renew us and make us new. We pray you do that work this morning. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes all the times of Jesus wrapped up finally in that final hour, let us worship him, let us love him, let us adore him, and let us seek to follow in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen.